Morning, friends. Good to be with you on this beautiful Melbourne morning. Just come from the Central Coast, and it's got nothing on Melbourne, does it? Look at this place. It's lovely. Why don't we pray as we get into God's Word? Our Father in heaven, we praise you that you are a holy God, the one who knows all, the one who sees all, and yet the one who loves us in your holiness. We pray that you would still our hearts this morning, Father, to hear your Word. Help me to speak clearly. Help us to listen well. And we pray that you might lift our hearts to the Lord Jesus this morning. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, I'm too young to remember when Douglas Adams' radio plays came out, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. But since they did come out, they've become a cult classic, haven't they? The plays, then the books, and then the movie. But in my mind, they're famous for one thing, and probably it might be the same with you, and that is the question. The big question, that they built this massive supercomputer to calculate the answer to this question: what is the meaning of the life, the universe, and everything? And I don't know if you know the story, but the computer worked for 7.5 million years, and the answer, 42? Yeah. What a letdown, huh? What a disappointment. Where you just sort of scratch your head, where do you go with that? But man, that'd be a question that'd be good to know the answer to, wouldn't it? I take it most of us are at least open to the idea that God would exist, because we're here on a Sunday morning at church. So maybe we'd reframe the question: what is God doing with the world? Where is he taking us? What is God doing in your life? Where is he taking you? And how do those two things kind of intersect? What's God doing in the world, and what's God doing in your life? Well, we've been following this the journey that Jacob has been going on with God. And we've come to our last portrait of Jacob. We're finishing off our series in Genesis this week. And this passage we've read kind of draws a line under this sort of section of Jacob's life before we move on to thinking about his sons more particularly. But we're left with this mysterious character, Jacob. He's kind of a bit of an enigma because I want to show you in a few sort of portraits the enigma that is Jacob before we come to this passage. So because to understand the weight of what's happening in this passage, we have to see where God has been taking Jacob. So are you ready? You've got to strap in. We're going to do some hard work before we get to verse 1, okay? Are you with me? Is that all right? Okay, so portrait 1 of Jacob is the grasper. And I kind of think of Jacob the grasper a bit like adolescent, you know, post-pubescent sort of male who's moved out of home. He's actually much older at this point in his life, but just picture that. And he's kind of interested in mum and dad to the extent that he can come home and get them to do the laundry for them and, you know, give them a meal and take some frozen meals home. He's kind of wants to get out of God what he can. And so we had this scene. Jacob had fled his brother because his brother wanted to murder him because he'd been such a fool and been so selfish. But on his way, when he was at his most lonely and afraid, God met him, didn't he, at Bethel. And we have that moment where God appeared to him. It's on the screen there from verse 13 of chapter 28. Yahweh was standing there beside him saying, I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I'll give you and your offspring the land that you're now sleeping on. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth. You'll spread out to the east, the west, the south, and the north. And all the people on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. So these are the promises that God's been giving to Abraham and then Isaac and now to Jacob. And then he says this: look, I am with you. I'll watch over you wherever you go. I'll bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. So God has this cosmic plan for the world. God's going to bless the world through Jacob's offspring, Jacob and his offspring. And he's got this plan more immediately for Jacob to do something. That is, you're going off to find a wife, Jacob, you're going off to Haran, but I'm going to bring you back to this place, Bethel. So how does Jacob respond in that moment? He says, man, that was a weird dream. And moves on. No, he says he's amazed. And then he makes this vow to God. On that next slide there, Jacob made a vow. He said, if God will be with me and watch over me, if he provides for me, if I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. Can you see the adolescent male there going on? If you do this, God, then I will worship you and you'll be my God. I'll give you a tenth of everything. God, if you do ABC, I'll do XYZ. What's the content of the bargain? It's, God, bring me back safely, and then I'll worship you. So from this point on, we're watching in Jacob's life for the moment that he comes back to Bethel. Because he said, I'm going to come back here and worship you if you bring me safely back. So God is graciously calling Jacob when he's at his worst, and Jacob is still, even then, trying to grasp and twist God's arm and make a bargain with him. So that's portrait one, okay? Jacob, the grasper, the adolescent male who's like, I'm in it for what I can get out of it, God. Portrait two, Jacob the wrestler. We saw last week a different kind of Jacob, didn't we? The one who's humble, who actually is a bit more self-aware and comes to God. He's kind of like the son who's grown up a little bit more. He's a bit more mature, a bit more sensible, and maybe he comes back to mum and dad and says, hey, I know you guys have always been there for me. I know you wanted me to make good decisions. Can you help me out with this thing? Maybe it's buying a house. Maybe it's getting out of debt. It's actually a good request. It's a humble request, and it's actually in keeping with who his mum and dad are. Here, Jacob, he's gone off to Haran, up to the north country to find a wife. God's blessed him. He's got all these abundance of kids and stuff. God has called him back to Bethel, called him back home. The Lord has said in chapter 31, verse 3, go back to the land your fathers that you came from, and I'll be with you. So we're waiting for it. Jacob's going to come back to Bethel. But there's a roadblock, wasn't there? That was his brother Esau, the brother who was out to murder him, and he's coming to him with an army. What's he going to do? He calls to God in humility and says, God, I know I'm worthy of nothing. Please, can you help me? That verse up on the screen. Lord, he said, the Lord who said to me, go back to your land and your family and I'll cause you to prosper. I'm unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you've shown your servant. Indeed, I crossed over this Jordan with my staff and now I've become two camps. Please rescue me from the hand of my brother Esau. It's a request, isn't it? But you can see how it's actually in keeping with who God is and what he's been doing in Jacob's life. It's a humble prayer. So we can see God's been working on Jacob. God's changed him from this selfish, arrogant little brat to this man who's humble and hungry for God. No longer grasping at what he can get out of God, but grasping onto God himself, the one who wrestled with God and begged for his blessing. God's been changing Jacob. But then, do you remember a couple of weeks ago, we did this out of order because of the content of the passage, but chapter 34, disaster. God's been changing Jacob, growing him, and then the worst moment of Jacob's life comes after this wrestle with God. This is like the gap year Kentucky tour kind of Jacob, or the midlife crisis Jacob. He just goes off the rails. Because remember, we're waiting for Jacob to come back to Bethel. He's been up at Haran. Can we get the map up? He's been up at Haran where he's found a wife and kids. We've been waiting for him to come back to Bethel. I think a couple of slides. Sorry? But instead of coming back to Bethel, what Jacob does is he stops off at this town called Succoth, and he builds a house there. He builds some stalls for his cattle. He hits pause on his commitment to God. Remember, he said, God, you bring me back, I'll be committed to you. I'll be sold out to you, God. I'll give you a tenth of everything you give me. He's headed back from Bethel, but he's hit pause on his commitment to God. Why would he do that? He hit pause at Succoth, and then he went to Shechem, and he hit pause again. He's hitting snooze on the alarm that's saying, go back to God. He's lost his way, hasn't he? He's settled down in Shechem to buy property. You know what I find really interesting about Jacob's time in Shechem is he built an altar there. So Jacob's sort of been traveling around building altars. He's meant to be coming back to Bethel, but he stops in Shechem instead of going on to Bethel, but he still builds an altar there. He's not doing what God's called him to do, but he builds an altar. I think he's doing what I like to call fish and chip religion. So fish and chip religion, you know, you go to the beach, you have a fish and chip lunch, and it's lovely, it's beautiful, but there's damn seagulls that are always hanging around trying to ruin your lunch. So you've got a couple of options at that point. You can do what my son does and you chase them away. Get out of here. But the problem is you can only do that for so long if you want to actually sit down and enjoy your lunch. So the other thing, this is what I do. You find a chip that you don't actually want, the worst looking one. You throw it over there and the seagulls are on. And you can eat your lunch. And you need to keep doing it, though, this problem, because otherwise they'll figure it out. But if you keep throwing chips, you can do what you want. You can enjoy your lunch. The seagulls won't annoy you, and you're happy. I mean, you're not as happy as you would be if the seagulls weren't there at all, but you're happy because you can enjoy your lunch. Jacob is here in Shechem. He knows he's not meant to be there. He wants to enjoy this lunch that he's got in Shechem. And so what he does is he throws God a chip. And he keeps throwing God's chips. You know, I know I'm not meant to be here, but if I throw God a chip, I'll get him off my back and I can stay here in Shechem and do what I like. I can just sacrifice a lamb or two, a goat or two every now and again, and it'll be fine. You see what he's doing? And we can do this, don't we? We can do this. We can sort of, you can give to church, throw God a chip so that I can then sort of keep going with my own plans over here. Or we can come to church on Sunday and it's beautiful to see you all here. And but we can come to church on Sunday as like a chip to God, can't we? And then we can go back to our thing through the week. We can do good. We can do God in one corner of our lives. We can give to charity. We can do all kinds of things so that then we don't actually have to give God what we know he really wants from us. So Jacob's been throwing chips to God in Bethel, and it ends in a disaster. Do you remember that? His daughter gets attacked. His sons go mad and just slaughter a whole town. He's failed. He's failed to protect his daughter. He's failed to uphold justice. We left him cowering in fear, worried about the retribution that would come from the neighboring towns. What do we make of Jacob? You know, God's been growing him, changing him. And then this failure. Will God still be interested in a man like Jacob? The man who seems disinterested in what God wants to do with him and his life. Well, we come to chapter 35, verse 1. Open it up there with me and we'll have a look. God said to Jacob, "Get up and go to Bethel and settle there. Build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." You see what God does? How does he respond to Jacob's failure? It's a firm but a gracious call to repent, isn't it? It's firm because it's actually a reminder. Remember, Jacob, you were meant to be going to Bethel this whole time. You're meant to be in Bethel. It's a reminder of what he was meant to be doing. You're meant to be going there, demonstrate your devotion to me, commit to me, be sold out to me as your God. Come back to Bethel, Jacob. But it's also a gracious call. Because even in the midst of Jacob's failure, God takes the initiative in reaching out. You know, we left Jacob, he was scared. He was saying, you know, we're few in number. What if these people around attack us and destroy us now that you, the brothers Simeon and Levi, they've done this horrible thing? God comes to him then again in his moment of need, in his moment of fear, in his moment of desperation, and he gives him a way out. He says, "Jacob, come back to Bethel." Even in the midst of his failure, God's looking out for him. He's concerned about him. Jacob might have wandered off from God, hit snooze on God, but God's not giving up on Jacob, is he? But it's also gracious, this call to Jacob, because the deal isn't off. The promises that God made to Jacob, he doesn't renege on them. He says, remember, verse 1, go up to Bethel, settle there, build an altar there. To who? The God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. He says, Jacob, remember when I first came to you and you had nothing? You were needy, you were afraid, you were desperate. I'm still here. You were on the run from your bad choices, your own pride and selfishness. You didn't deserve me then, and you don't deserve me now, but I'm still here. It's a bit like my sister has a dog that's a rescue dog. Poppy, she got him from the pound. And, you know, with rescue dogs, they chew your slippers. I don't have slippers, but whatever. They chew stuff. They wee on everything. You get a rescue dog from the pound, you didn't pick it up for its good behavior, did you? And you train it and you teach it. What do you do when it makes a mistake again? Well, look, the relationship was always on grace, wasn't it? It was always grace. Jacob is a work in progress. He was called in grace, and God continues to relate to him in grace. He says, Jacob, despite everything you've done, you're welcome back at Bethel. What's our Bethel? I take it if we're trusting Jesus, what's our Bethel? That moment where God reached out to us at our most greatest need and gave us incredible promises that we didn't deserve. It's the cross, isn't it? Where God came into our world when we had nothing to offer him. Romans 5:6 says, at just the right time, while we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. We never did anything to earn God's favor, did we? In fact, more than that, Romans 5:10, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him by the death of his son. It's not that we didn't have anything to offer. We were opposed to God. We were worthy of his judgment. But in the midst of our rebellion, our opposition against him, he reconciled us to himself through the blood of his son, Jesus, on the cross. That's our Bethel, friends. The cross is our Bethel. We're always welcome to come back to the cross, where God stretched out his hands and gave us his promise, the promise of forgiveness through his blood, the promise that we would be his precious children. We can always come back to the cross for grace. Friends, if you've been wandering from Jesus, if you've been doubting, you've been questioning, if you've been throwing chips to God from Shechem, come back to Bethel, will you? Come back to the cross and receive God's forgiveness. You're welcome at Bethel. What does it look like to come back to Bethel? Well, verse 2, Jacob said to his household and to all who are with him, get rid of the foreign gods that you have with you. Purify yourselves, change your clothes, then come. Let's go up to Bethel where I'll build an altar to God, the God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I've gone. So you can come to Bethel as you are, but you have to actually leave Shechem, don't you? You have to leave Shechem. And here Jacob wants to get rid of anything that even smells like Shechem. Get rid of it. Get rid of the foreign idols. Get rid of the clothes that are stained by the blood of these people who we've killed. Get rid of everything. We need to go to Bethel. You can see this really profound picture of repentance turning around. It's like the prodigal of parable of the prodigal son. Jesus tells the son he's there feeding pigs and he realizes what a mess he's in, how much better it would be back home. He has to get up and leave, doesn't he? He has to leave the pigsty and come back to Bethel. So Jacob orders this complete expulsion of anything ungodly from his house. And we actually get an insight here into just how bad things had gotten for Jacob. Sometimes it takes a crisis to realize how bad things have gotten, because we see his house is full of idols. He says, get rid of all the foreign gods you have among you. And they got rid of all the idols. I wonder how many there were. We don't know. We don't know where they all came from. You know, they just raided this city of Shechem. Maybe some of them came from there. But we know that Rachel smuggled some idols. Do you remember that? When she left Haran, left Laban, she took some idols with her. I reckon they've just been accumulating idols as part of this whole experience, the snooze button Kentucky tour thing in Shechem and Succoth, picking up the local idols because they're making friends, making arrangements with the locals. And this is what happens with idols, isn't it? They're infectious. We just pick them up. In fact, not only do we get them from outside, but we also get them from within. You know, Calvin, the French reformer, says, the heart is a perpetual factory of idols. We're made to worship things, and we just keep looking for things to worship. We go, oh, there's an idol, there's another idol, there's another idol. And they're not little wooden statues. They're much more little subtle things, aren't they? But we've always got to be on the lookout for idols. because they can come out of nowhere. You know, anytime we make a decision that's not obedience to God, it's actually, there's some kind of idol going on there, isn't there? Here's what the prophet Samuel says to King Saul. King Saul's been throwing some chips. He's been disobeying God, and then he comes and offers a sacrifice. And Samuel comes to him and he says, "Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination. Defiance is like wickedness and idolatry." See, every time we disobey God, there's actually another God in our heart somewhere that we're worshiping. To disobey God is idolatry. How do you know what your idols are? It can be kind of tricky because they're subtle things. But I reckon if you ask, you can ask a couple of questions. You can say, what keeps me up at night? What are the things I lose sleep over? What are the things that if God took them away from me, or if somehow I didn't have them in my life, I just couldn't cope, or I wouldn't know what to do anymore? Well, this is what I find helpful. You do something, you go, you say something, you snap out, sorry, you lash out at someone, or you say something you regret later, and you think, why did I say that? And if you keep asking the why question, usually it'll come back to some kind of idol. I said that because they were angry at me, or because I was angry at them. Why was I angry? Because actually they insulted me. Why was I insulted? Because I like to be respected and I like people to admire me. Why do I like that? Well, actually, hang on, the idol's actually me, isn't it? When you trace it back far enough, our hearts just keep producing these idols. God says, "You are welcome at Bethel." But we need to keep coming to Bethel and leaving our idols in Shechem, don't we? So Jacob expels all the idols from his house. Friends, it's the middle of 2018. It's July. It's the end of financial year. It's kind of the dead of winter, but we're kind of setting up to the next half of the year. It's a good time to take stock, isn't it? Where am I heading? What are the idols in my house? Well, Jacob leaves Shechem and he comes to Bethel, finally. And he builds an altar there. And when he does, look at the amazing promise that God gives him. Come down to verse 11. God said to him, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation, indeed an assembly of nations, will come from you, and kings will descend from you. I'll give to you the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac. I'll give the land to your future descendants." The plan is still on, Jacob. The plan, the deal is still on. The plan when I came to you and you're at your worst and I said, I'm going to bless the whole world through you. The plan is still on. Jacob, he's a work in progress. He's failed big time, but he's welcome at Bethel and he's welcome in God's plans. God still has a plan and he wants this work in progress to be a part of it. And so he says, he gives him a command. He says, "Be fruitful and multiply." It's a pretty good command, isn't it? Pretty good instruction. I mean, Jacob doesn't have to do all that much. He's just got to trust God, go home, keep growing his family. God says, "Take your part in bringing about my plan to bless the world." And those words, "be fruitful and multiply," they're kind of familiar to us, aren't they? If we've read the Bible a bit, "be fruitful and multiply." Where do we first hear that? It's in Genesis 1, isn't it? When God creates the world, he puts Adam and Eve there to work the garden, to be fruitful and multiply, to spread this blessing, this perfect paradise over the world, fill the earth and subdue it. God has always wanted to bless the world. You see it again after the flood, when God starts again because of the sin and the rebellion. He says to Noah, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth." He says it here, he says it again we hear the phrase again when Jacob's family are in Egypt, because actually in answer to this promise, they're fruitful and they multiply in Egypt. God is doing something through this family. But as we heard from Ben earlier this morning, we know that Israel fails in that, don't we? They fail to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with God's blessing. And so the next time we hear that phrase is in the prophets, after exile, when God is speaking to this failed nation of Israel and saying, you know what? I haven't given up on you. I'm going to bring you back to your land. You'll be fruitful and multiply. God's plan to bless the world is still on through Jacob's descendants. How's it come about? It's Jesus, isn't it? It's the cross, again, where God's great, 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 however many greats, grandson, is crucified to bring about this, the greatest imaginable blessing to the world. The forgiveness of sin. The relationship with God the Father, being one of his precious children. But you know what else? There's another privilege. When we come to God, receive his forgiveness, we're one of his children, he gives us the privilege, like Jacob, of being part of his plan, part of what he's doing in the world. Like Jacob, he's a work in progress. He's the beneficiary of God's plan. God's gonna bless him, but he's also instrumental in God's plan. God takes him and says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And this is like us, as Christians, we become reconciled to Jesus, to God through Jesus. If you're trusting Jesus, you're a beneficiary of his plan to bless the world. You become one of his children. But then you know what? You're actually instrumental in his plan to bring blessing to the world as well. We become reconciled to God and we become part of his plan. See what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. Everything is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, certain that God is appealing through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He made the one who didn't know sin be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, this is actually why we exist as a church at Valley. This is why we have this vision to see new life come to Jesus, new life in Jesus come to every home in Mernda, in the growing north. God's called us together to be a family, to care for each other, to look after each other, to encourage each other, to keep leaving the idols in Shechem and coming back to the cross, because he wants us to be part of his plan. And it's done by God. Everything is from God. He'll do it. He's the one who reconciles. But how does he do it? He does it by entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. When we join the family, we join the family business. It's like you get pulled out of the water into a lifeboat. If there's still people in the water, what do? You join the mission, don't you? You start pulling people into the lifeboat. Friends, in Mernda and Doreen, there's 40,000 people. And the vast majority of them don't have a relationship with Jesus. That ought to keep us up at night, shouldn't it? That ought to give us reason to plead with people, be reconciled to God. And this is an overwhelming thing. It's a scary thing. That's why we need to remember that God does it, doesn't it? It comes from God. But I want to just give you a phrase that a colleague of mine shared with me recently. That is, when we think about sharing our faith with people, because that's just what we long for, isn't it? We long for other people to be reconciled to God through Jesus. But he says, evangelism, you know, sharing your faith, seeing someone comes to know Jesus, it's not one sweaty conversation that's over like that. Because, you know, we think evangelism, we think bringing people to Jesus, we think, oh, it's pressure, it's hard work, I've got to say the right things, I've got to get it right, it's too much confrontation, too much pressure. Evangelism is not one sweaty conversation. It's walking with someone, sharing life with them. And if you love Jesus and you're honestly seeking his kingdom, it'll come up. You'll be able to share in a moment, every now and again, what the hope you have is, why you love Jesus, why you come to church, what you've been hearing at church. Take those opportunities, look for the opportunities. But it's not one sweaty conversation. It's a way of life. It's a pattern of relationship. At the end of the day, we're not on our own to do it, though. God has given us a family, a community. See, I don't have to share the gospel with my friend. I don't have to bring them from, hey, mate, to converted. All I have to do is walk with them, love them, speak the truth in love where I have a chance, and I can bring them into our community. And if we're all bringing our friends who don't know Jesus into our community together, we actually become part of a family who are seeking this ministry of reconciliation. Friends, the Life Course is coming up in about 5 weeks. We're doing it again. It's going to be great. There's already a couple of people booked in. What can you do in the next 5 weeks to bring one of these people in your life to the Life Course, to take one step closer, walking with them, loving them, sharing with them, to be part of what God's doing in bringing people to Himself through Jesus? God does it. God is the one who does the ministry of the reconciliation, but He entrusts it to us to take our part. So Jacob's come back to Bethel. He remains a work in progress. He still fails. Life is still difficult. We could go through and see in this passage the rest of the chapter, he still fails. He still makes mistakes. And life's still hard. You know, he buries 3 people in this chapter. Life's not easy following Jesus, but God has called us to something bigger and greater than hitting snooze in Shechem. Friends, why don't we pray that we'd be orientating ourselves around God's great plans that He calls us into. Our Father in heaven, we praise You for Your incredible promises to us. Lord, we thank You that we had nothing to offer You. And when we were at our worst, You gave us Your Son. It's incredible, Lord, Your kindness to us. We thank You that we started out with You with grace, and it's always by grace we continue. And we thank You that we are welcome at Your cross. Father, for those of us who are wandering, please would You draw us home. Help us to shake off the idols in Shechem and leave them there. Father, please give us discernment to know our own hearts and our idols that keep us from getting on board Your plans. Lord, please would You open our eyes to the opportunities around us, Lord, to see people come to be reconciled to You in Jesus. Please embolden us to be part of Your amazing plans to bring blessing and life to Your world. But God, we praise You that You do it. You are the one who is at work. You gave us Your Son, and You will call and save those You choose. Lord, please give us confidence to serve You, knowing the grace You've given us, and to be part of Your plans. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.